Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapter 14 tonight. Now, as we have said before, chapters 12, 13, and 14 go together. It's kind of a trilogy. And chapter 12 discusses the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a number of them, and some ministerial gifts or offices. Chapter 13 instructs us as to how we should exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 14, which is the one that we're taking tonight, has to do with tongues in particular, that particular gift. And there's a restriction that is put upon the use of tongues when it is in the public forum. There is no restriction that's put in your own private prayer life or your own private prayer language, however. But I think it's very wise when we speak about tongues to speak not only about its use, but also about its abuse, its misuse. And guess what? The Corinthians, who were messing up in so many areas, we have said before that this first epistle to the Corinthians is basically a corrective letter, and they were making mistakes in almost every area. They were making mistakes by the abusing of this particular gift of tongues. Now, before we start on verse 1 of chapter 14, let's just recall a couple of things so that we're kind of in swing as we begin. Now, first of all, I think that it's very important if we want to be completely the people of God that the Lord intends us to be, to have in mind that any of this can be used for, we can be used in many, many ways. There are a number of gifts that can be operative in our lives, not just one. Now, let me show you three verses that we had in chapter 12. I think it's important that we see this. So look at chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6. Now, this verse reads, "And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all." Or, as I like the translation in the New International Version, "who worketh all of them in all men." And it's my understanding, anyway, that we all have in embryo form all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord will use us in many different ways. Sometimes the Lord will use the particular gift that is needed at that particular time with that particular person or in that particular situation. So therefore, don't say, well, you know, here's somebody that's, hit by a car, but I can't pray over this man because healing isn't one of my gifts. Well, you may not particularly specialize in that gift, but you never can tell what God may do or how He may use you at the scene of an accident or whatever it may be, you see? So therefore, we have in embryo form anyway, all of them, and they can come to the surface as the Lord's fit. Now, then in verse 8, for example, it says, showing another aspect of this thing, in verse 8 it says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Verse 9, "to another faith by the same Spirit." And therefore it seems to say that, one gift is given and only one. So it looked like all of them were given, this time just one. And then we look again at verse 11, and it says, "But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man," notice the word "every" in there, "dividing to every man severally as he will." And so it says several. So therefore in verse 6 it was "worketh all of them and all men." In verse 8 it was "to one is given this or that." And then in verse 11, kind of severally. Now, how do you put together or respond to the various aspects that seem to be given here? My understanding is that, as I said, we have all of them potentially for our use. And if you study the Acts of the Apostles and you look at the life of Paul, for example, almost every gift that is mentioned is used by him at some time or another. Now, however, there may be one particular gift that we would specialize in, one gift that the Lord may use us in a very special manner. However, usually the gifts work in kind of a cluster form. And there are several of them that go together. For example, faith, healing, and miracles would be three that would kind of go together. Not always. The Lord can divide them up as He wills. But I would say there's one that we kind of are used of by the Lord in a special way, but it's within a cluster, and yet, potentially, we could be used by the Lord with any of them. So I think that is something that, at least in my mind, resolves those three different verses and the different emphases that they have. Now, another thing that I want to point out is that although there are nine supernatural gifts that are mentioned here in chapter 12 and verses 8 and 9 and 10, nevertheless, when we get over here to verses 28, 29, and 30, that area, particularly verse 28, it talks really here about, you might say, ministry gifts in a certain sense. It says, and God hath set some, and this would include women as well as men, has sent some people, as the idea, in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so forth. And this is more of a full-line ministry sort of a thing. It's a little bit different than just the naming of the gifts that we had before. Now, a point that I want to stress is that tongues, in its, you might say, in the aspect that is closest to us, and that would be our own private prayer language, is something that we're encouraged to use all the time. All the time. Only some people may have that special gift. Maybe 1 out of 100 might have that special gift, 1 out of 50, where he or she would stand up in front of a Bible study group, a prayer group, a church, a coliseum or whatever, and then publicly pray in the Spirit or sing in the Spirit. That's kind of a different way of exercising the gift. So we all have the private prayer language, as it were. We have the gift of tongues that is exercised in private. Some people have a special gift where they will sing or pray or interpret publicly. Now, I point this out because there can be some confusion in chapter 14 that we're going to take tonight about interpretation. It says there should be interpretation when tongues are uttered. But in chapter 14, when it talks about interpretation being necessary, it's talking about the public exercise of the gift of tongues at a believer's prayer meeting or Bible study or within a church, whatever it may be. Now notice in the Acts of the Apostles, there's three instances that I might point out to you. We don't have to turn here because we don't have time tonight, but for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we have 120 people upon whom the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. And then it says, and they all began to speak with tongues, every one of them. That included Mary, the mother of Jesus. She spoke in tongues. Everybody, you see? And there's nothing there about, you know, speaking one after the other or it must be interpreted. They were really using their prayer language, although people did overhear them as they milled among the thousands of people that were there in Jerusalem on this great feast day that they had. Same way in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, we see the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Gentiles. This was about maybe 10 years after Pentecost. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a good man, and the Lord saw fit to pour out His Holy Spirit upon Gentiles for the first time. Peter was the man on the scene, but again, they all began to speak with tongues. Now I'm saying that they all did it, and they were all doing it at once. And there was no button, and then Peter didn't say, stop, we have to have an interpretation here, or something like that. They were all praising God in their prayer language. Another example is given in Acts of the Apostles is in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. Here Paul is at Ephesus, and the same thing happened. Paul laid his hands on the people there, and then they spoke with tongues. So, there was no interpretation needed. They were exercising their prayer language, really. It wasn't quite in the public assembly where everything stops, and then every eye is focused upon one individual that is speaking. Then there must be the interpretation. Also, another little thing that I'd like to point out here, is just to mention it anyway, we don't have too much time to go into this tonight, But as an example, between the naming of the gifts that we have in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9 and 10, as opposed to some of these ministry gifts that are in verse 28 of chapter 12, let's take one. Now, here in verse 10, it speaks of prophecy. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 says, to another is given prophecy. Now that is the gift of prophecy. On the other hand, in verse 28 it says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets. Now that's talking about the office of prophet. And there's quite a difference between the gift of prophecy and someone who walks in the office of prophet. Now, it's much more common for people to have a gift of prophecy rather than walk in the office of prophet. You might say that at every Bible study or prayer meeting or church group that's, you know, where the full gospel is preached anyway, there will be some people that are anointed with the gift of prophecy. It's not common, but it's relatively common. There would be several people at least that would have that particular gift. However, when you talk about someone walking in the office of prophet, that's something quite different. People that did that would be like in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those people. And then also there are certain people today that go around our nation and the world, and they are virtually God's spokesman to the whole earth. And they have usually a warning sound with regard to the necessity to repent and be saved, or Jesus is coming soon, something like that. And the Lord will use these people really in the office of prophet, and that's usually to the nations, although it can be to an individual country or locality. But there's a difference between the two. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention before we get into chapter 14, which I feel is probably the most, in my opinion anyway, it's the most misunderstood chapter of all the 16 that are in 1 Corinthians. A thing that I want to say is this. You may say, well, how come there's so much controversy over this chapter 14 that we're about to study tonight? Why is it that, there's a lot of disagreement, and I can go to the Bible bookstore and I can find one book that says thus and so, and then I pick another book that's next to it, and it'll kind of give something that would be, quite different, really, with regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, tongues. Well, this is my opinion, and you can, just accept it if you see fit, or just see how it reacts with your spirit. But I think the problem is, when you come to the area of the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you will find some people who will be speaking and writing on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and yet, in a certain sense, they are outsiders. They do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The gifts are not operative in their life, and therefore, from the point of view of an outsider, they write and speak. And there's no end of confusion that comes as a result of that, at least in my opinion. Let's take it from something that we all know, and then we'll go to the unknown. For example, this whole book, the Bible. See, it's one thing for an unbeliever to pick up this book. If an unbeliever picks up this book and kind of, looks through it, probably he'll find it a very dull and boring thing, and it's not, something that can get a hold of him when his spirit is really dead. God can use studying the Word to bring people to Him, but by and large, this book is not really read that much by people that are unbelievers. And the reason is, it's not too exciting to me, would be something that they may say. It doesn't seem to be of any interest, really. Okay, now that's an unbeliever. But on the other hand, when someone comes to the Lord and you receive Jesus into your heart, you genuinely have Jesus there and you have the Holy Spirit within your heart and life, then, you see, this takes on a totally different meaning and the book comes alive. And this is especially true, when a person is genuinely seeking the Lord. So therefore, it's one thing for an outsider, an unbeliever, to look at this book. It's another thing for someone who does know Jesus and has the Holy Spirit to look at it. Okay, now, from that point of view, let's go to this situation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus not having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the Pentecostal experience and not having the Pentecostal experience. You see, when a person who does not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, does not speak in tongues, starts talking about the gifts, it's somewhat like this, I believe. On a sunlit day, if you go to a church, say a typical mainline denomination that may have these stained glass windows, and it's a sunny day, and you look at those stained glass windows, what do those stained glass windows look to you like? Well, if the sun is outside, you know, it's just kind of a matter of optics, I guess, that they look rather dull. The colors do not come through clearly at all, and it just seems kind of drab from the outside, particularly when the sun is out. But on the other hand, if you go inside the door, you go inside the church, or wherever it may be, and the sun is still out, outside, and then you look through those stained glass windows and you see a beautiful collage of colors, and you see oranges and you see greens and you see purples and you see blues and you see, you know, say, wow, what a difference it is when you look at these same windows from the outside or from the inside. Now, I think it's that way with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When someone has not experienced these things, like he's trying to describe the stained glass windows from the outside, as an outsider, and there's a lot of mistakes that are made. The full beauty comes when you look at things from the inside. Okay? So that may account for some of the confusion that is around today. Now, as I said a minute ago, you might, in a nutshell, chapter 14 is going to tell us that in church or in the public assembly, tongues are restricted. There's a restriction on their use. Not total, but there is a restriction. However, in your own private devotions, tongues are encouraged. Now, if you can understand clearly that by and large what Paul has to say here in chapter 14, remember Paul is writing under the anointing, if you understand that this is given in the scene of the public assembly, from the point of view of the public service, an awful lot becomes clear to you. I want to point out a number of times when the word church is used so that you can see clearly before we even start that he's talking about the church scene or the public scene. Now look at verse 4, first of all. Now, verse 4 says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church." See, and it's talking about the church, the public scene. Verse 5, again, "I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather, or especially, that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that," you know, there's those words again, "the church may receive edifying." Talking about the body of believers that would be together at a prayer meeting, a Bible study, church on Sunday, church building, or whatever. Another example is in verse 12. You go down to verse 12 and it says, "Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying," and there it is again, "of the church." Okay, we move on to verse 19. Verse 19 says, let's take 18 and 19 together. "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church," see, the public assembly again, "yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Unknown tongue without interpretation is the idea. All right, now, then in verse 23, moving a little ahead, in verse 23, "If therefore," verse 23, "the whole church be come together into one place," see how clear it is that it's talking about the public assembly, and then we go to verse 28, and in verse 28 it says, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence," but it says, "in the church," you see, it's speaking of the public assembly, and then one more that I'll give you in verse 33, and it says, verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." So I hope that those verses, those seven verses that I gave, you know, show that we're talking about the public assembly by and large. Now, if you don't understand that, you're going to say, hey, Paul doesn't really want us to pray in tongues very much. Oh, no, that's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about a limitation of tongues, but only in the public assembly. All right. Now, one other thing. I believe I've said this before, but I want to say it again, because I think that it's something so important that we really can't stress it enough. Why is it that there's so much controversy with regard to tongues? It's a lot of churches that, you know, are not too strong on the gifts. They'll say, well, yes, we would like to have miracles here, and yes, we would like to have healings and so forth, but tongues, no, we don't want that. And there's almost a virtual fear that they have. Now, this is my understanding of it. I believe that the devil hates tongues so much for a very logical reason. And the logical reason is, under normal circumstances, it is the first of the gifts that is received. Like at Pentecost and at the house of Cornelius that we already mentioned in Acts, and in Acts chapter 19 there at Ephesus, it was the first gift that was received, and as it were the portal or the entrance to all the others. Now, Satan does not want people to be saved. Right? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief, referring to Satan, comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Total opposite between the intention of Jesus and the intention of Satan. Now, so many people followed after Jesus, and they followed after the early Christians because there was a manifestation of the power of God in their lives. Some people cannot be convinced about Jesus by an intellectual argument. They need to see the power of God. They need a good healing. They need to see that or whatever, some real way where there's an intervention of God in their lives or the lives of somebody else. Now, Satan realizes this. And therefore, if the key to all the other gifts would be the first gift that is usually given is tongues, it would be very, very wise with a worldly wisdom, you might say a satanic wisdom, for him to put a terrible fear in the hearts of people with regard to tongues. For example, if I would move from this room into that room that's down there, and all sorts of gifts, you see, are in that room, but to get to those gifts, I've got to go through that doorway, and someone doesn't want me to get those gifts there in that other room, it would be very wise to put every possible type of a booby trap right at the doorway so that I couldn't get all those other things. And so therefore what he does is put a fear on people so that they don't want tongues, and then normally if there's not tongues, there's not going to be the other gifts. And therefore we find, unfortunately, the people of God can be kind of toothless Christians, and we're reduced to words, 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 but not the power of the Holy Spirit that is manifested in the Word of God, in the life of Jesus, and in the Acts of the Apostles. So isn't it very logical that he put a fear into people? See, he wants to stop them there, lest they go any further. Now, I would assume that if there would be some other gift that would be the first one, the entrance to all the others, God could have arranged it differently. Let's suppose if the first thing would be, let's say, you know, a discerning of spirits or word of knowledge or anything at all that you could think of, then he would do the same thing to that particular gift, put a terrible fear on people because it would be the entrance to others. Now, in addition to that, some people do receive the gift of tongues, thank God, and then the gifts begin to be operative in their lives, and we praise God for that. But Satan still wants to block the work of God as much as he can, and therefore I feel that for those people who already have the gift, he will do everything he can to bring them to a state of fanaticism. And sometimes you may have been in some full gospel church somewhere, Pentecostal church somewhere, and they're almost fanatical. They were fanatical at Corinth. That's why we have chapter 14, because they were abusing this gift. And so therefore, if people get fanatical, they realize they have the power of God at their disposal in some way, but they get fanatical about it, other people will come in and they'll have the living daylights scared out of them, and they won't want to come back. That's exactly what Satan wants. Now, this happened one time to my wife, Arliss. It did not happen to me, but it happened to her. But she and some other lady decided, this was back around 1971, we were newly baptized in the Holy Spirit, but she says, well, I'm going to go to this prayer meeting or something that she had heard about where there were a lot of kids, and she said, hey, that might be pretty neat to go to. Well, they had a terrible time trying to find this place. It was in Redondo Beach down in California, almost like the Holy Spirit was trying to keep them away from the place rather than get them to it. But at any rate, they walked in and they saw a scene that was virtually pandemonium. There were very few adults there. They were all kids. There was no leadership at all. There was virtually no supervision. They had some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly tongues, and they were just going wild. It was a free-for-all there. Just chaos. And as Arliss, you know, looked at this, as she began to realize after a few minutes what was going on, she reflected, this is just like at Corinth. They're abusing something good. Now, what happened was that these youngsters, part of this Jesus generation, back in the late 60s and the early 70s, they were coming to the Lord. But maybe there were, there were some people that were older that should have had some positions of control or leadership that were resisting the Lord or didn't want to be associated with some of these barefoot, hippie-type individuals, and they just, you know, didn't come near them. And maybe they were refusing the grace of God, I don't know. They actually were in a church that was a mainline denominational church, and these kids would rent it out on a Saturday evening. Now, the pastor would come there not to participate, but just to kind of watch to make sure that the building didn't get burned down. See, he was just there to kind of watch, and I would assume they gave him some type of a fee for the use of the building, but he wasn't in any leadership position there, and he just watched, and he was not charismatic at all. But they were really fanatical, and then at one point, I believe Arliss, you know, wanted to leave. This was towards the end of the thing. She didn't want to stay for much more, but it was around the time when they were closing. But as she wanted to escape, you know, a couple of people came up almost and they just about grabbed her, you know, hey, do you want to be saved? And she was saying, no, but she didn't mean I don't want to be saved. What she meant was, I'm already saved. I don't need to be saved. But they practically picked her up by the arm, and she found herself being carried down the aisle with her feet not touching the ground almost as she was going forth, you know, half resistant to what was going on. And it was really a wild scene. Now, I'm not against these kids in any way. You know, the Lord loves them, and he was starting them off. But again, they didn't have too much of a scriptural knowledge, and there was an abuse. Now, the thing is, don't throw out the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Don't throw out tongues. Rather, just have all things done decently and in order. And in that place, it was not done decently in order. But I would feel that the Lord had a beautiful ministry for all these kids. There was lots of adults like my wife that could have come, but they were scared out of their wits. For good reason. Because of the fact that they were just going wild. This was happening at Corinth. So, now, I think that with that being said, it'd be well just to begin our study. So let's start now with verse 1. Now Paul begins in verse 1 and he says, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy, or in other words, and especially that you might prophesy. Now again, at the end of chapter 12, it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Usually, coveting is something that is bad in the Scriptures. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not covet, you know, the amassing of riches and so on and so forth. But here we're told in chapter 12, verse 30 and 14:1, desire spiritual gifts. So therefore, if you are not thirsting after spiritual gifts, you're not walking according to the Word. And when the Lord gives you something, ask him for more of that gift or another gift or whatever it may be, a stronger anointing. And then he says, so desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Now, prophecy would be particularly necessary to these people at Corinth because they were abusing tongues. Then in verse 2 it says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. However, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." In the Spirit would mean in tongues. See, he speaketh mysteries. Now, notice here that says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God." All right. Now, some people who say there's no need for tongues today will say that at the first Pentecost, the 120 who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit didn't know the languages of the many, many peoples who were there at Jerusalem for this big holiday, so therefore the Lord gave them, as it were, the gift of tongue. Now, this is in their misunderstanding of that. And they began to proselytize with the crowds that were around and told them about Jesus. Now, see, that's a misunderstanding, because here it says that he that speaketh, in verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. So therefore, back there at Pentecost, they were not proselytizing. There's no evidence that I have at all I can find in the whole New Testament where tongues is ever used to proselytize or to teach. Rather, you're going to be blessing the Lord or interceding in some way or whatever, but not going out and proselytizing. When you use your prayer language, you are speaking unto God. So he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. See, because they were praising God back there at Pentecost, and they were not proselytizing, that was the factor that made it necessary for Peter to stand out and to address the crowd finally after this wonderful phenomenon was completed. And then he began to tell them about Jesus and that he was their Messiah, that he was raised from the dead, and not only was Jesus the Messiah, but he is the very Son of the living God. Okay, so therefore you're speaking unto God, not unto men. See, now the people that do not understand this particular verse in relation with Acts, they'll say, well, you see, we don't need tongues anymore because they had to have it at Pentecost because they didn't understand the languages. But now we have these Berlitz school of languages in most major cities throughout the country. So we have our Berlitz language school. Therefore, tongues are no longer needed. False reasoning. See, because you never use it for men, you use it for to praise God. The Berlitz school of language is needed. Praise God. So are tongues. Now then, verse 3. It says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men." So tongues, you're speaking to God. When you prophesy, you're speaking unto men. And then in three general areas, when there's prophecy that's given, this would be now the gift of prophecy. It says to edification and exhortation and comfort. So if someone does speak in words of prophecy, it would generally be along this area. Now, edification means that you are built up in the faith. You become strong in the faith. And then exhortation, you are stirred to some type of action or activity, something like that. And then comfort, we know what that is. Then verse 4, it says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." Now, I am one that's like Paul, I believe. I pray in tongues day and night. I may not pray in tongues more than you all, but I sure try to. See? And the reason that I do is that I believe the Word of God and I want to be spiritually strong. So therefore, in verse 4, when it says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself," or in other words, builds himself up spiritually, I desire very much good physical health, but I desire even more than that, strong spiritual health. And so therefore, I'll pray in tongues all the time. It's a very easy thing to do. I love to do it. I know that I'm built up thereby. Sometimes when you study the scriptures, you'll find that, I believe, you know, when there's a use of tongues, you become stronger, and therefore there's a greater boldness in your life. And if I have something to do that requires a certain amount of Holy Spirit boldness, I'll make sure that I'm prayed up in the Spirit before I get involved in that particular activity, because I need the strength. Now, so again, verse 4, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." And he says, "I would that you all spoke with tongues." See? "I would that you all spoke with tongues." but rather, or especially, that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church, see, there's the church in there, that the church may receive edifying. Now, some people will skim over that verse too quickly, and they'll say, well, prophecy is a greater gift than tongues. I don't quite see it saying that because of that word except. Let's read verse 5 again. He says, I would that you all spoke with tongues. He says, I want everybody to speak in tongues. He says, but especially that you, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. All right, now if it stopped there, that would be the end of it. But it says, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. So therefore, I would say that tongues with interpretation in the public assembly would be equivalent to prophecy. And therefore, you can't, because of this verse, say that tongues would be inferior to prophecy. All right. Now, then verse 6, now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? He said, you're not going to understand what I'm saying. I'm at the public assembly, and you're not going to get anything out of me just babbling in front of you in tongues. He says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? See, there's something that would help people. Now, two of these are natural, and two of them are supernatural. Now, the natural ones would be by knowledge or doctrine. There'd be some type of teaching that would be according to, kind of a natural reasoning of the scriptures and so forth, which is very good in itself. However, you go to the supernatural when you have the revelation. That would be a direct revelation of God. Of course, it may never be contrary to the word of God, but by revelation or by prophesying. Now, too many times in the church today, we look only to the natural ways of going about things, by knowledge and by doctrine. But it's really true that the Lord can speak to us through prophecy or through revelation, and it can be very, very heavy when he does so. And there's a witness in people's spirits that, yes, this is in accordance with the word of God, and it's true, and it's good, and it helps us all. Then he says, and even now here in verses 7 through 11, he talks about the fact that there are many sounds that are in that we hear in life, such as a bugle or a trumpet or something like that, but they all have a meaning. And if they wouldn't have a meaning, like if the trumpet player wouldn't play the trumpet properly, the soldiers wouldn't know whether to go forward or to retreat or what. So he says, in other words, the sound has to be understood. So he's using the idea of these musical instruments, showing how absurd it is that tongues would be spoken out this way publicly and no interpretation given. So he says, verse 7, he says, and even things without life, giving sound, whether flute or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? You're not going to know what to do. So likewise ye, when ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, try this again. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Nobody understands you. It's worthless in the public assembly. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, or in other words, a foreigner, in the sense that he's speaking a foreign language that I don't understand. So I shall be unto him that speaketh a foreigner, and he that speaketh shall be a foreigner unto me. He says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, how indeed they were. And we found that strange phenomena back there in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, I think it was back in chapter 1, where we saw that Paul said, you come behind in no spiritual gift, and yet we found them very, very immature, carnal Christians. They were very selfish. They were very self-centered. They were not mature at all. They did not have the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and yet God saw fit to give them the gifts. But they weren't really advancing in the Lord the way that they should. Now, just to stop at this point for a minute in the middle of this verse, See, some of us may question God on that, and you say, God, why do you do that? Why do you give your gifts to people that are so carnally minded or so immature spiritually? Well, I don't know what the answer the Lord would give to that exactly, but the thing that would come to my mind would be that if the Lord would wait until we're all, quote, quote, ready, the Lord may have to wait a long time. You see? But we need to understand that just because a person has the gifts of the Holy Spirit in his life or in her life, that doesn't necessarily mean spiritual maturity. There may be spiritual maturity, would to God there would be, but it doesn't always follow. And so therefore that means that we praise God for the good things that he's doing among his people, but on the other hand, there may be some real lack of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Just give an example, how you know the Lord's mentality. The Lord is so concerned that people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, that's what Christianity is all about, is really bringing people to Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus. See, now you say, well, I'm not, you know, super concerned about that. Well, really we should be. Really we should be. That's what all of the Acts of the Apostles is about. And that's a whole division in the Bible all by itself. Now, they were so zealous back in those days that within the first 30 years, they touched the known world. They went everywhere, even as far away as Spain and, you know, virtually to the moon, as far as our terminology would go. But they had the baptism, and they understood that Jesus did say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who believes not shall be damned. And therefore, they really, you know, made a great effort to get the word out. Now, today sometimes, if the Lord waited, waited for people to get mature, the job wouldn't be done. Let's go back to this book, The Cross and the Switchblade, as an example. I think most of us have probably read that at one time or another. It's a classic. If you haven't read it, you should. But anyway, back around 59, 58, 59 in that area, the Holy Spirit fell on a very tough section of New York, the Bedford-Stuyvesant area of New York City. And the Holy Spirit fell on these kids that David Wilkerson was working with, and they were, dopers and prostitutes and gang leaders, and they were cutting one another up, and the ugliest form of sin, you know, within the ghetto area of a large city. But God, the Holy Spirit, almost was saying, look what I can do. Well, the Holy Spirit fell down on some of those people, like Nicky Cruz, who was one of the warlords that was in that area. But you see, no sooner had he received the Lord, and I don't think he had great love in his heart at that time, although, you know, his life was in the process of being changed, you know, boom, he's right out, and he's bringing all sorts of these people that are hoods to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ virtually the next day. And you said, well, he hasn't had Bible school yet. Okay, that's fine, but there was a fire within him. He knew the Lord, he knew that Jesus was the answer, and he brought him in. He had that power within himself. And this is the way that God often works. You see, you get empowered, and then you go out and you do what you should do, which is to, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, bring people back. But let's suppose that the Lord waited for 10, 20, 30 years until some of these individuals were, quote, quote, mature. Maybe many of them in that terrible area of New York City would never have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. See? So, the Lord is interested in saving souls. Now, we're back again in verse 12. So, even so, ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, okay, we should all be zealous of spiritual gifts, Paul says, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. And that's when you're in the public assembly. Edify yourself all you want with your private prayer language at home or when you're driving down the street or doing something, but when you're in the church, make sure that what you say is understood. Now, verse 13, he says, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, he's talking about someone there at Corinth who had been speaking out in tongues and there was no interpretation given. He says, okay, now pray that you might interpret. This is kind of an interesting thing. In my own life, this came about in kind of a, I guess you might say, kind of a natural fashion. The Lord, in his mercy and in his goodness, has used me as one of these individuals that would be 1 in 50 or something like that, where not only do I have the gift of tongues, where I speak in this as much as I possibly have the opportunity to in my own private prayer language, but also the Lord will give me an anointing sometimes where in front of a a Bible study group or a prayer meeting or sometimes a very large church or whatever, the Lord will give me the gift of speaking out to the whole congregation in the Spirit or in tongues. And sometimes the Lord will lead me to sing in the Spirit or sing in tongues. And I knew that the Lord wanted me to do this. It was never out of order. It was at the right time. It wasn't when somebody else was speaking or had the floor. But at some of these prayer meetings that I went to, all of a sudden, you know, then boom, 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 my heart would just start pounding. I thought it was going to come out of my chest. And I knew the Lord was knocking, you know, and I just could kind of feel this welling up within me. So I came forth and I spoke out, and many times I would sing in the Spirit, but I did not give the interpretation. And then sometimes the interpretation would be given, even though I might sing, it was given in a speaking voice. Or sometimes there would be someone who would try to get the same tone and the same key that I had as I sang, and they would try to give the interpretation. But this is very difficult to do. And so I began to realize, you know, Lord, it probably would be better as far as keeping the consistent melody of the song going if not only would I have the ability to sing in the Spirit, but also if you would give me the interpretation. And so therefore I simply did what it said here. I began to seek the Lord that he would give me the interpretation. And praise God, he did. And therefore now most of the time a very normal thing if when I speak out or sing out, more particularly at the public assembly, that the Lord will as soon as I finish, then the words will come to me that would be the beginning anyway of the interpretation. And as I sing forth the interpretation, the Lord continues to give me the meaning of what I had previously sung. But I just give that as an example, not to point attention to myself, but just to say that it's a very natural thing. Verse 13 again, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. It's a nice thing even in your private prayer language sometimes to ask the Lord for interpretation. You don't have to have the interpretation, but there are times when you ask, the Lord will give it to you. Now, verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now that's a verse I wish we could all really concentrate on. So when you're praying in tongues, it is your spirit that is praying, but your understanding, or in other words, your mind is unfruitful. It's not operative. And that's really a good thing. I like it that way. It makes tongues so easy. Now once again, sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, Jerry, do you pray in tongues? And I'll say, yes, I do. And they'll say, do you understand what you are saying when you pray in tongues? And my response is, no, I don't understand what I'm saying when I'm praying in tongues, and thank God I don't. Because if I did understand what I was praying, then my mind would be directing the whole thing. But you see, tongues in its very essence is something that is from the spirit, not from the mind. And if it goes through the mind, it's going to get all clogged up with a very naturalistic and human thinking. Jesus said one time to the woman there at the well, there's a time coming when men are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And when he said in spirit, I think that one of the ways of worshiping the Father in spirit is by using our prayer language. It comes pure and it's not contaminated, as it were, by the mind in any way. It also makes it very easy. You see, tongues is just what it says it is. It's a matter of the tongue. It's not a matter of the mind. And so therefore, if I want to pray to the Lord, just to give an example, I don't say that you have to do that, but this is my feeling and this is the way that I do it. If I'm driving down the street and I want to talk to the Lord, I want to pray, and I'm driving in traffic, you've got to kind of concentrate on what you're doing. You don't want to have an accident when you're driving, obviously. Well, if I have my choice under those circumstances where I really want to pray, what is easier to do? Is it easier to pray in English, or is it easier to pray in the Spirit? I find that it's much easier to pray in the Spirit. You see, because I can have my full concentration on the traffic and all those situations, and yet my tongue is going, hey, by Yeyamani, Bendel, my Lebedari, Karafan, hey, by Yoshashane, Bendel, my Yebedari, Gararan. And my tongue is just rolling away. That's all the Lord requires, is that we yield our tongue to him and let the Holy Spirit touch our spirit to give praise unto him. But I can concentrate totally on the traffic, you see? Whereas if I would do it in English, I'd have to, well, now let's see, I don't want to have bad grammar when I speak to the Lord, and I don't want to have too many dangling participles, you know, and all that sort of thing, you see, and then pretty soon you may be concentrating on your prayer, and there could be a traffic problem. So, also too, you know, sometimes when people are first receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then they receive the gift of tongues, sometimes they think, well, I've got to hear something, or I've got to see something written on the wall or written on the ceiling or whatever, and or I've got to think it out first. No. You see, it's not a matter of the mind. It's simply a matter of the tongue. You see, it's the tongue that God, the Holy Spirit, touches the human spirit, and you just speak forth. In Acts chapter 19, verse 6, it says, and Paul laid his hands on them, and they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But they did the speaking. See, you have to do the speaking, but trust God that the words that are given are of Him, the sounds that come forth. There's no way that when you ask the Father for something good, He's going to switch the deck on you and give you something evil. So again, verse 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. Okay, now I'll pray in tongues. And I will pray with the understanding in the vernacular. Like for us, it would be English. Also, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So you can sing. When I first received my baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't know why it was this way with me, it might be this way with some of you, I found it easier to sing in the Spirit than I did to pray in the Spirit. I don't know why. Now I can do both equally as well as I wish, but I found it easier to sing in the Spirit than I did to pray. I don't know why. Maybe the cadence was a little slower, perhaps. I don't know. But anyway. Now, one other little thing I might mention here before we go too much further. Some people say, well, you know, I don't understand all this emphasis on tongues and so on and so forth, because actually it's only in virtually, you know, one chapter of the Bible, you know, that nasty old 1 Corinthians 14, you know, well, you know, that's an exaggeration, and we know it isn't true. It's in many places in the Acts, and it is involved in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, but it's involved in other places too. Let me show you something that I think is rather important. Just as another place where I feel tongues are referred to. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and about verse 18. After Corinthians, there's Galatians and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Look at about verse 11, Ephesians 6:11. Now this is that section that concerns the whole armor of God. Now here it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. See, there's four divisions there of demonic spirits that are around the world. Now, so you put on this armor, and Paul kind of, in a certain sense, spiritualizes the armor that a Roman soldier would have. Now, Paul had a very good opportunity to study the armor of a Roman soldier because he was chained to one for about a year and a half, and he had ample opportunity to observe exactly what the Roman soldier would have. So you put on the whole armor of God, and it's mostly defensive. It's mostly defensive. For example, if someone is going to get you and they're going to stab you, what do you have? You have that breastplate there that is going to stave off the sword or whatever it is. Or someone's going to hit you over the head, you have on your helmet. If the enemy wants you to slip, you know, you have your, you know, those cleats on your shoes or whatever it may be. Now, finally, after the defensive armor, there are two offensive weapons that are given. And it says here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, okay, that's defensive, and then finally the offensive, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have a sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit, and it's the Word of God. You see, Jesus exercised that in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted, and whenever Satan would come against him, he would say, Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written. He knew the word well, and he quoted the word of God to Satan, and he must flee under those circumstances. Now then, verse 18 gives the second piece, you might say, of offensive weaponry that we have, and it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication And then hear those three little words again. In the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now, when I was in the seminary many years ago, and I read this when I was 17 years of age, 18 years of age, I thought that meant praying piously, you know, very earnestly and sincerely, praying in the Spirit, you know, give it all your spirit, all your heart, that sort of a thing. But now, comparing this with other areas in Scripture, particularly, say, here in 1 Corinthians 14, it seems to me that included in this area would be in tongues. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit would mean, I think, in tongues. At least you can't rule out tongues from this area. Praying in the vernacular is fine too, but also praying in tongues, I think, is involved. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's another one. Go back to this little book of Jude. That's right before the book of Revelation. Right before the book of Revelation, there's Jude. And look at Jude, little epistle. I guess it's verse 20. So Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 20. Now here it says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves." You see, doesn't that sound familiar? That's that edify again. You see, building yourself up spiritually. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith," listen, "praying in the Holy Spirit." Now, I think that that would refer to tongues there, at least primarily. So it's the same language that we have in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, now let's go back again now to that area. And then we come to verse 16. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16. And he says, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit," the idea is with the Spirit only, in other words, in tongues, without an interpretation. "So else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned," he doesn't understand the language, "say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" See, when you say amen, that just means I agree to what was said. So he says, how can somebody agree with you when he doesn't understand what's going on? So there's a need in the public assembly for the interpretation. Notice also here in verse 16, it says, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit," and it's talking about tongues, it doesn't refer to teaching. See, it could have been this way, but it's not. "Else when thou shalt teach with the Spirit." No, there's no teaching by means of tongues that I know of. "So else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well." So not only do we praise God, but we also can give thanks well in tongues. He says, "For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." Now, then he says in verse 18, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all." You know, that almost seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? Here he's telling them to cool it with regard to tongues, and then he says, "But I speak in tongues more than all of you." Does that mean there's a double standard and Paul allows to himself something that he does not allow to the Christian people? No. When he says, here in verse 18, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all," Paul is, there would obviously be talking about his own private prayer language, day and night. And he says, "Yet in the church," see the contrast there? You see, in verse 18, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all," in my own private devotions would be the concept. "Yet in the church," see how the context forces you to read it that way? "Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue," without interpretation, is the idea. See, and that makes sense. He says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, however in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Just in that little verse there it says, in the law. Now what Paul did here was he lifted something from the Old Testament. So again it says, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Now, actually, it's from Isaiah, and in the context, the Lord was saying, you know, you won't listen to me but I'm going to do something that will get your attention. You're going to be hearing Assyrian in your cities, that sort of a thing. And so because you haven't relied upon me as your Lord, the implication is the enemy is going to come in and destroy you. Just like, say, for example, if somebody was over at the Capitol in Salem, and all of a sudden somebody, you know, just speaks up. He says, you know, he says, I feel I have the word from the Lord. We're going to be hearing Russian around here pretty soon. You know, well, what does that mean? That would mean bad news. You know, Russian paratroopers are going to come in and take the city of Salem or whatever. But they're going to be hearing words that they don't understand. So here we have in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. He's going to speak unto them, and he's going to let them realize that because they did not listen to him, God didn't fight for them, and therefore they were taken captive. And yet he says, and for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, I want to show you something. Go back, would you please, to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 12. And I'll make a comment on that that you might agree with or disagree with, but I'd like to point it out. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, actually. Isaiah 28, 11. Now, Isaiah is right after Psalms. So there's Psalms, and then the first major prophet is Isaiah. Now in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 is the very verse that Paul lifted from the Old Testament and put here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now the translation that I have here from the Hebrew is Isaiah 28, 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Then verse 12 is interesting, and it says, to whom he said, this is the rest by which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now, here's the point that I want to make, and feel free, you don't have to agree with me, I may be wrong in this, but at least it's the understanding that I have, and I would like you at least to consider it. Paul lifted this verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, and he made that apply to tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, right? We all agree to that. Now, I feel that also verse 12 could apply to tongues. It's in the same context there. And then verse 12 says, to whom he said, this is the rest by which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. My understanding is this. Tongues, the way the Lord intended it to be, is very, very easy. It's a rest, and it's a refreshing. Every once in a while, somebody will come up to me after they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they'll say, Jerry, you know, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I have my prayer language, and I'm so happy about it, but there's only one thing that kind of troubles me. And I'll say, what's that? And they'll say, it's so easy. It's just so relaxing, and I just love to let this just flow out effortlessly, but I feel guilty because there's no work involved. And if a person says that to me, what I usually do is point out this particular verse, and I say, if my understanding is correct, the Lord intends it to be a rest and a refreshing. So you might think about that. Okay, now, moving on to in verse 22. Verse 22 says, wherefore, back now in 1 Corinthians 14, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So therefore tongues are a sign to the unbelievers. I rejoice many times at how God blesses and uses the full gospel businessmen. You go to these meetings and they oftentimes will meet in these big swanky places like the Red Lion Inn and the Holiday Inns and so on and so forth, you know, plush carpeting and beautiful chandeliers. And here you see men and women raising their hands to God, worshiping and praising him, and praying in tongues very, very openly. And many times people will come by there, and they'll see what's going on, and they'll see the tone that is there, the tone of order and respect. And somehow, although they may not totally understand it, they kind of feel within themselves, God is in this place. There's something good here. I don't understand it, but I'm touching reality in a deeper way than I have known before. Tongues can be a sign for the unbeliever. Now, so again, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe. Now, the reason for that probably would be many times words of prophecy are very simple. Let's just take a simple little thing. Suppose somebody tonight would be touched after the Bible study by the Lord and and would speak forth words very simple, such as, my children, I love you. Be not concerned about the cares that you have, because I also have a care for you, and I will help you with your burdens, or something like that, something very simple. Well, now, we who would believe that the instrument that God would use for that, we're blessed by that, you see, because we are believers. But now, if an unbeliever would come in and just listen to those words that seem kind of simple, he could say, ah, anybody could say that, you see. So therefore, prophecy, by and large, in this context anyway, is more for the believers. Now, then verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, now the idea is in this cacophony that they had there at Corinth, where everybody is speaking at the same time and there is no order or anything like that, and all speak with tongues, there's no interpretation, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Yes, they will, and with good reason, you know, they'll say that because of the misuse of the gift of tongues. Now, verse 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convicted of all. He is judged of all. Sometimes this prophecy even can be used for the unbeliever too, and particularly sometimes people will be anointed with the Spirit of God where there's something that is said to a person by way of a personal prophecy. Personal prophecies are kind of dangerous. You've got to be careful of them. But sometimes the Holy Spirit will come upon someone, and you will say a word to a person who comes to the meeting the first time, and they're really blessed by that. And then it follows, verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Build one another up. So therefore, now notice, it's perfectly proper when Christians get together that somebody says, you know, I was studying a psalm this week and it's just beautiful and I want to share it with the group. And so therefore you would share, what would be involved in a psalm that you happen to read, or a portion of a psalm, maybe a verse. Hath a doctrine would mean a teaching. You know, the Lord taught me something this week, and this is what happened. I was at work, and thus and so, and then you give the incident, and I really learned from that, and it really made a particular verse of Scripture come alive to me. Hath a tongue, or an interpretation, we know what that is. Hath a revelation. Sometimes you could say, you know, I was walking down the street, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, the Lord just showed me something that I had never quite seen so clearly before, and I want to share it with you. See, the problem is sometimes when we get into some churches, you know, it's all just, you know, maybe you might say one person, and there's not that group participation that sometimes would be proper for certain types of services, particularly, say, in a prayer meeting. Okay, now verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. See, there's the limitation of tongues in the public assembly. So two or three, okay? If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. See, one after another, not all three at the same time. And let one interpret. There must be the interpretation in the public assembly. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Now this could happen. Usually it does not. Usually if the Lord anoints somebody to speak out in tongues, he will also see to it that somebody else has the interpretation. Remember, you have to be very sensitive to the Spirit of God. Normally, the Lord does not come down on you like gangbusters. This can happen. It has happened to me sometimes, but normally it doesn't. Normally, there's just kind of a gentle touching of the Holy Spirit within you. You feel something, as it were, inside. There's that gentle touch of the Spirit, and you speak out a word of prophecy, or you would speak out a tongue, or you would speak out an interpretation. And to me, it would seem in the type of community that we live in, it's kind of like the opposite of Corinth. Too many people are quiet. God, the Holy Spirit, is touching a lot of people, but they say, well, gee, suppose I make a mistake. Suppose my grammar isn't right. Supposing people laugh at me or something, and therefore they hold back. If Paul were writing now, he would probably talk about moving out in the gifts rather than curtailing this particular gift of tongues in the public assembly. So the Lord will touch you lightly, but listen for those light touches of the Lord. That's why whenever you go to a Christian group, it's a very wise thing to be prayed up before you even step into the room. Say, Lord, if you want to use me tonight to bless somebody. Whenever I go to a place where there are Christians, I try to be prayed up, and I just say, Lord, if you want to use me to bless somebody, particularly somebody that's hurting in any way, and there's a word that you want to speak through my lips to this individual that will bless him or her, Lord, I want to hear your voice. And I try really to hear the Lord's voice. And I know so many, many times as I do it, oh, how people are blessed. But it's a very light touch. It's a very light touch. Okay, now, so again, verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. You may say, now, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction? So first it says, let him keep silence, and then it says, and let him speak. Let him keep silence, let him speak. What's the answer to that? Well, again, the public prayer language and the private. So again, verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself all he wants privately, as long as he doesn't bother anybody, whether he's in church or anyplace else. That's talking about the prayer language. So let him speak to himself and God. Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the others judge. You don't have to accept what someone would speak out as an interpretation of tongues or in prophecy or anything. Judge it. See, we have the right to do that. Now, we don't want to be critical, but what it means here is we don't have to absolutely just accept it. If it doesn't witness with your spirit, reject it. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. So in other words, don't hesitate to give way to somebody else to whom the Lord might want to use. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now when it says subject to the prophets, that means subject to the control of the prophets. You know, an example of a person speaking out that would be out of order would be when something else is going on, when God the Holy Spirit is ministering in a different way. I remember once going to Melodyland Christian Center. Catherine Coleman was there. She made an annual appearance. And she was giving a teaching before God the Holy Spirit came down upon a number of people and healed them instantaneously. But as she was teaching, there was a woman that was very close to the front, and it was kind of a circular theater, church actually, it used to be a theater. But anyway, a woman very close to the front, right in the midst of Catherine Coleman speaking, boom, she came out in tongues real loud. And Catherine Coleman didn't allow that. She says, just a minute. She says, that is not in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is ministering through me in my teaching at this point. See, and the person maybe meant well, but was out of line. The same way if someone is up front singing, how would it be if someone all of a sudden spoke out in tongues? That wouldn't be right. And some people, you say, well, why did you do that? And then a person may give it as an excuse, and I use the term excuse, well, the Spirit just came upon me. Oh, no, don't accept that. Because we have here in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, subject to the control of the prophets. You don't have to speak out. You can hold your peace until the proper time. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Okay, now, let's switch the subject a little bit. Now, we're going to move to women in the assembly. Verses 34, 35, and 36, so therefore change your thinking now here for a moment. Let's read these verses first, and then we'll make a comment on them. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is, actually that should be wives. Let your wives keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. That would be the synagogue law, not the law of God, really. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Now, to be honest, those are three verses that are a little bit difficult to handle, particularly in our society. Now, let me give you two interpretations to this, and you can choose whichever one you want. I honestly I honestly don't know. If I knew which one was the right one, I would say, but I really don't know. I've heard two interpretations. One you hear rather commonly. Another one is less well known, but at least I want to speak it out, okay? Now, the first interpretation for these three verses, and the one that is more common, would be that the women should, now listen to this, more or less, keep silence. Now, It was a local situation that they had there in the Jewish community, or at least in not so much the Jewish community, but also in other parts of the Mideast. At church, they would have the men on one side and the women on the other. Or if it were a smaller building, perhaps the main floor would have the men, and then the women would be in a balcony. Something like back at Congress, you know, they have the balcony area there where you observe what's going down on the floor. Now, probably, you see, since the headship has been given to the husbands, most of the action would take place in that particular segment. But now, if a wife wanted to say something to her husband and put in her 2 cents worth, you see, she would have to kind of, you know, yell across the place and say, "Hey, John, just a minute, I want you to vote this way," or whatever, or say something. And it could be somewhat disturbing, or also calling down from above if there were a balcony thing. Now, notice that when I said women keeping silence more or less, you see, God uses women just as much as he uses men many times. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not limited to men. They're also given to women, and the more that they use it, the better off. Women are used to preach the gospel, and we thank God for that. Now just to see, for example, how it's not for women to keep complete silence, go back one page to chapter 11 and verse 5. See, now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, we had this a couple of weeks ago. It says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth," 11:5, "but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head." So in other words, she would dishonor her husband, who is her head, because the veil being removed in that society was the sign of a prostitute. We already went over that. But you see, what it's really saying here is that women would be praying publicly and they would be prophesying publicly. If you're going to prophesy, you wouldn't go into the closet to prophesy. It would be something that would be public. Also, women are used in singing and in all sorts of ways. Okay, but at any rate, that would give rise to the particular local situation as to how this happened. So again, verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Now, that would be the law of the synagogue. "Now, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only?" Okay, so therefore it would be taken as kind of a local thing. Even today, the Jewish community, I believe, does it that way. The women will be on one side and the men will be on the other. One thing we want to remember as we look at the way that the Lord uses the sexes, and as he uses women and as he uses men, there are times when women have gotten into error. Just as an example, there are 4 cults that I know of that are very prominent today that are really causing the ruin of a lot of souls that were started by women, such as Theosophy, Christian Science, Spiritualism, and Unity, all started by women. Interesting thing, but when they get off, they can really get off, and they can cause a lot of problems. And these are cults. They do not understand who Jesus really is. And I would say that the women who founded these were unable to really submit their lives to Jesus Christ, and they would find it, of course, very difficult to submit to their husbands if they had a husband or whatever. Now, on the other side of the coin, God is mightily using women, and everybody knows about it. Just to take as an example some of the people that the Lord is using, God chose a woman, Catherine Coleman, to be his instrument for some of the greatest healings that we've seen since apostolic times. Praise God for that. I used to work as an usher for her. Rita Bennett is one that the Lord uses, the wife of Dennis Bennett, the Episcopalian pastor who's baptized in the Holy Spirit. Frances Roberts, who wrote books like, Come Away, My Beloved. They're in all the bookstores. Greatly blesses people. Frances Hunter, she writes often with her husband, Two Sides of a Coin, Charles and Frances Hunter, mightily used of the Lord. Corrie ten Boom is another woman, used all over the earth in a wonderful ministry. So therefore, we want to take what's of truth that we can and not get imbalanced and yet receive the Word of God. Okay, now, so much for the first interpretation of that. Okay, now that's the one that you hear more commonly that I just gave to you, I believe. Now, another interpretation that's totally different, as night and day from that, is this. You don't hear about this one so much. This would be kind of the minority opinion. Paul was writing in every chapter about problems that existed in Corinth because somebody had already written a letter to Paul telling him about these things. How would Paul have known otherwise, right? Okay, now, in the Greek language, they do not have punctuation. So the Greek language wouldn't have commas and periods and so forth, nor would they have quotation marks. Greek just didn't have it. It's a refinement that we have in English that the Greek language did not have. Now, there are some who feel that verses 34 and 35, excuse me, are actually a quotation from a letter that was written to Paul. And so all he's doing, excuse me, all he's doing is quoting what they wrote to him as regards the practice, and then he contradicts it. Now watch. So this would be, quote, now this is from the letter that was sent to Paul. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Close quote. Now, that was what they wrote to Paul. He responds and he says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Now, what are you doing there? See? Now, that may have been what he was saying. He was contradicting that was given. Now, you might think about this, pray about it, and match it up with a lot of other scriptures, and then proceed as, you know, you're led by the Spirit. But women are definitely used of God in evangelizing. Let me give you one verse that's beautiful that a lot of people miss because it's mistranslated in the King James. Real quick, go back to Psalm 68 and take a look at verse 11. Psalm 68 and verse 11. Psalm 68 and verse 11. Here we have something that's very interesting, and it reads as follows. Now, I'm reading from the King James translation. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who published it. But they have found that in the Hebrew, the word women is involved. The correct translation, maybe some of you have it in more modern translations, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those women who published it. In the Hebrew. Interesting. So therefore, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 said, going therefore into the whole world, preach the gospel to every creature, he was talking to men and to women also. Okay, now with that being said, let's just move on and we'll close. So verse 37, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. That must not be forbidden in the church. Forbid not to speak with tongues. Just because there's an abuse here or there, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Praise God. Let's stand, please. You know, before we have the little prayer of reconsecration to our lives, let me make two quick comments here that didn't exactly come up in any verse, but I at least want to mention it to you. Number one, what about singing in the Spirit? Some people say, well, you know, we're singing in the Spirit and we're kind of all together. Is it necessary that there be an interpretation when we're singing in the Spirit as a group? So there's 100 people in a room, and we're singing in the Spirit. Now, my feeling is no, there would not be need for an interpretation then, because it's we're really all worshiping the Lord, really, in our own way, but yet there's a melody that the Holy Spirit makes. The interpretation that is needed is when the whole meeting stops and the focus of attention is on one individual. Now, as we praise the Lord, let's say there's a group of 100 people that are praising the Lord or singing in the Spirit. Let's suppose Let's suppose that somebody said, okay, there has to be an interpretation given. All right, now if you have 100 people and each one of them sings 1 minute in the Spirit, and each individual may be saying something different, or you might say singing something different unto the Lord, and you'd have to wait for the interpretation, how long would you have to wait? You'd have to wait 100 minutes, which is a good hour and a half, for the interpretation to come through. So you see, logistically, it would be virtually impossible. And therefore, when you sing in the Spirit, I do not feel myself there's any need for the interpretation. Now, one other thing. Try to know this chapter well. Try to understand this chapter well. You know, go back over it now and then as the Lord would lead you. Because souls have been lost to the kingdom of God because of a misunderstanding of this chapter. They'll say, oh, Paul's against tongues. You know, stay away from that. Bad news. Look at all the negative things he has to say about tongues in chapter 14. See, taking it out of context. Therefore, tongues is blocked, and from that point, many of the other gifts of the Holy Spirit and people who would come to God have not, because they have not seen the miraculous power that is available to the church. So know this well, and don't allow anyone to misquote it to you. Okay, now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if there's anyone that might be here or listening to the tape sometime that doesn't really know Jesus, you've never committed your life to Him, you've never asked the Lord into your heart, if you do so sincerely, and you say, Jesus, forgive me my sins, I'm a sinner, come into my heart, come into my life, I yield my life to You, I want You to be my Lord. No matter what the sins of the past may have been, Jesus says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you say this with sincerity, it can mean the new birth experience. And dear Lord Jesus,
I need You.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive You
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
make me the kind person
that You want me to be.
That You want me to be.
Thank You, Lord.
Thank You.